In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, it's early in Jesus' ministry, he received this late-night visit from Nicodemus, who was a leader in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, very well-educated, teacher of the law. And in part of their conversation, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or from where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're a teacher in Israel," asked Jesus, and you do not understand these things." Speaking about the Spirit of God. Today is Pentecost. It's a celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a remembrance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire. And the disciples, the apostles, all of the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in multiple languages. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we get the ascension of Jesus and him telling them to wait in Jerusalem. We're told that there's about 120 of them. Good sized group. Lots of churches would be happy to have 120 people. And they were devoted to prayer. They waited. They'd been told to wait. And they waited. And aside from their distraction of having to feel that they had to replace Judas, who had died, who had committed suicide, and them choosing Matthias by lot, other than that, they waited and they prayed. And then we come to chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. Now, Pentecost, it didn't start that day. Pentecost was a day that they celebrated. It was a Jewish festival. It was a harvest festival. And it had been instituted in the book of Leviticus. It was a festival that had attachments to Thanksgiving, the harvest festival for the winter harvest, but also had a kind of a connotation of a remembrance of Mount Sinai, a remembrance that God had given them the law. And after they had been taken out of slavery and had wandered in the wilderness, that God had come to them on Mount Sinai and given them the law. And so Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. It was actually 50 days after the Sabbath nearest Passover. And so the Passover would fall, they would count 7 times 7 weeks, and then the next day would always be a Sunday. It would be the first day of the week because Sabbath fell on a Saturday. And that would be Pentecost, 50 days, Pente. And it had another connotation too. See, the number 50 was very significant. 50 was the year of Jubilee. 7 times 7 plus 1 years. And so they were to celebrate the year of Jubilee every 50 years. And the year of Jubilee was very significant. They were to return land that had been sold to the original owners. You didn't buy land and own the land. You just bought the usage of it. You essentially rented it or leased it for the period until the next year of Jubilee. People who were sold into slavery, into bond slavery, they were set free at that point. Any debts were forgiven in the year of Jubilee. They had never been good at keeping the year of Jubilee. They had always found excuses for not keeping it. And so Pentecost was this constant reminder of their failure to keep Jubilee, their failure to honor Jubilee. They said, well, it's not realistic. We can't, people are People are scattered all over. Jews are scattered all over the Middle East. They didn't call it the Middle East back then. It was the world back then. They're scattered all over the world. And if they return, there won't be enough room to go around. There won't be enough land to go around. And so they found all kinds of reasons not to do it. But it was forgiveness of debts, redistribution of land and property. It was basically a resetting of the economy. That's what it was supposed to be. And a setting free of those who were in servitude and slavery, a release of the captives, a release of the slaves. And so this is the backdrop for Acts chapter 2. This is what's in the back of everybody's minds as Jerusalem fills up with Jews from all over the world, returning Jews and proselytes, Jews that had, people who had converted, who were not ethnically Jewish at all. And of course, within Judaism, there's a great variety of ethnicities. There's Ashkenazi Jews, there's Arabic Jews, there's Palestinian Jews. There's all kinds of division and ethnic distribution within it. It was even more so, possibly, back then. And so this is the backdrop for Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended. He tells them to wait. And then, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 47... This is a long passage, my apologies, but it's a story, and we need to hear it as a story. When the day of Pentecost came, that's the 120 that had been gathered, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that we each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. A couple of things that I want to note in a few minutes. Peter is really different. You notice that? Peter from earlier in Scripture, Peter from even the chapter just before, where Peter gets up and speaks to the group about replacing Judas, and he pulls out two very obscure and unrelated passages of the Psalms that really didn't have much to do with anything to do with replacing Judas, and applied them, and they chose Matthias. Peter is very different after the Holy Spirit comes. He's articulate. He's not sophisticated particularly, but he's also, I notice, very humble in a weird sort of way. Although he's very bold, it's not about him. It's not self-centered. And almost every other action in Scripture that Peter has, every story we know of Peter almost, Peter is very kind of self-absorbed and kind of, it's always a kind of about him. He takes Jesus to task about something he doesn't want to hear. Well, Jesus is talking about dying and talking about being crucified. And he kind of pulls him to the side and says, don't talk like that. Don't go on like that. I don't want to hear that. Let's keep that down. And Jesus rebukes him. He goes after, he makes mistakes. Peter forgets things. Peter makes, of course, he denies that he even knows him. There's all kinds of instances in Scripture where Peter is the example of what not to do. But here, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God uses him in a mighty way, in a powerful way. And everything that Peter says is rooted in something that is true, and Peter is kind of transparent to it all. He's just speaking the truth, unfiltered, unedited. Now, that's one thing that's important to note. The other is that the obvious thing that we always focus on, or almost always focus on at Pentecost, is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's this speaking in tongues, this language. People can hear these languages. And I think that that's a marvelous sign. That's a marvelous, wondrous thing. Flames landing on people and causing them to ecstatically utter another language that they don't know. But is that the real miracle here this day? I don't think so. I think the real miracle comes at the end of the chapter. The real miracle, the real wonder, the real thing that happens is the radical transformation of the people in the way that they lived. And I want to put out the idea for us to consider that whenever there's a miracle, a healing, something that's changed, something that changes in your life, and it can only be described as something that's miraculous, it's never just about that thing. God doesn't heal people physically just because they need to be healed physically. There's that. I'm not saying our bodies are not important, but he's transforming their lives. Every miracle is in the miracle that happens and in what happens after. The lepers who are healed, it's not just that they're physically healed of leprosy, which is a real great thing, but now they are returned into relationships. Now they can go home. Now they can be in the community. Now their whole life is going to be different after that. It's the transformation of their lives. That's what the miracle is. Remember, these people were Jews, the people who heard them from all over. They were from all over the known world at the time. But they were hearing something. They were hearing the disciples speaking in their own languages. They had come like returning people. They were part of this diaspora. They were part of these people who had been thrown to the wind and spread all over the world. And they were coming back to celebrate Pentecost with this notion of jubilee, unfulfilled jubilee in the back of their minds. They were reunited under this preaching of the gospel, and it wasn't their religion now that was uniting them. It wasn't being Jewish per se that was uniting them, but it was this change that was happening. They recognized the truth of what had happened. They recognized the truth that they were complicit in the crucifixion of the Messiah. They recognized this. They heard it. That is a spiritual thing. That's the miracle here. It's not just that they heard in their own language. It's that they heard in a language they could understand. They heard the voice of God speaking to them, and they recognized it. That theme of recognition again, of seeing it and getting it and understanding that this is to do with you. There's a relationship here, and the voice of God is speaking to me here. And so when the people came together, and it describes how they lived after this conversion that they had, after this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and them asking Peter, what do we need to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And they are. But that's not all that happens. They don't just have a conversion experience and then go home. They stay there. And the people who are there from Jerusalem, who are part of this group, who have this experience, they open up their homes. And people come in and they start to eat with them. They start to share their meals. They're getting to know each other. They start to share their food. And naturally, they just start to pool their resources. That's interesting. That's part of that celebration of Jubilee. They begin to pool the resources that they have, and they share commonly in everything that they have. All their possessions are owned together, and no one has any need among them. They meet all the needs, the physical needs that are there. The physical needs for food and for having enough, but also the needs for acceptance and community, because these start to transverse along economic lines and class lines. There's rich people and poor people. There's people of different ethnic groups and languages and traditions, and they're all eating together. It didn't start as a meal program for the poor. It started because they wanted to know each other. They were sharing their lives together. And as they shared in everything they had, and they began to redistribute the wealth. And they were living in freedom. They were living in the freedom of this jubilee, this forgiveness. Forgiveness, remember, it's not forgiveness of sins, yes, forgiveness that they had been complicit in the crucifixion of the Messiah. Yes, that, and forgiveness of debts, forgiveness of people who owed money to each other, not just simply in their sins. It was a physical manifestation, and it had economic consequences, and it had social and class consequences. It changed everything. It changed the way they ordered themselves. And they devoted themselves to living in to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and wonder. All the believers had everything in common. They sold their property and gave to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Remember, the temple court was the center of religion, yes, but it was also the cultural and economic center. It was the market center. It was everything. They continued to meet together to praise God, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad hearts, praising God, and everyone enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily. Now, it's important for us to recognize, too, that they did not change because they heard some easy and palatable message from Peter. It was difficult. It was painful and hard truth for them to receive. But they did. And their response wasn't to try to manage the Holy Spirit, but to allow this to happen. I think one of the things that we do, we're tempted to do, always with the Holy Spirit, is to try to manage and control the Holy Spirit, to try to put a process around it, to try to box God in. Because the Holy Spirit is terrifying. I was saying to somebody just before the service, I said, I'm really nervous preaching today. And they said, really, why? And I said, I can talk about Jesus. I feel really comfortable talking about Jesus. But when I talk about the Holy Spirit, I know that I'm dealing with something that is really dangerous. And I'm scared. Because I know that whatever I say is going to turn out to be wrong. Because everything that we say that tries to manage or define the Holy Spirit will break that down in some way, we'll strip that back in some way, we'll adjust it or change it. And it's very tempting for us to want to manage and control God's Spirit. And we need to recognize that we only ever hold God's Spirit, if at all, kind of like this. We don't get to do that. It's not a good idea to try to grab on the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit comes when it comes, and it blows the direction it blows. And the difference for us is we recognize it or we miss it. We don't get to manage it. We get to recognize it or we get to miss it. And so today, We celebrate living in that whole life that they started back then, that started back then, not that they started, that the Holy Spirit started back then. Today is the birthday of the church. It's really when the church started, just like for Mount Zion and the receiving of the law was really the day that galvanized the Jewish people as a people. And so Pentecost is the day that reminds us that we are galvanized as the people, the church. This is our birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear church. Happy birthday to you. We tend to make Pentecost and the Holy Spirit something that is manageable. And then it suddenly dawns on us that we don't get to control everything. Maybe that we truly cannot control anything. And that's when we truly learn to let go. And so, may we learn to celebrate the presence of the Holy Spirit, to embrace the Holy Spirit, and at the same time learn to let go and allow God to blow through this world and carry us along with him. Amen.